Very thankful for this precious opportunity and privilege that we have to be here in the house of the Lord. Very thankful for the prayer that our precious brother in the Lord Jesus Christ has offered. I would ask that each one of you would pray for us during this time that we stand before you, that the Holy Spirit would be with us, be our God and our help. That every word that comes forth from our lips would be glorifying to our God in heaven and edifying to the precious children of God that have gathered together. If you have your Bible with you this morning and you'd like to turn and read with us, please turn with us to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. The book of Genesis, chapter 1. Verse 26. These events in verse 26 took place on the sixth day of creation. These 6 days were six 24-hour days. The Bible said the morning and the evening, or the evening and the morning were the first day, the evening and the morning were the second day. 12 hours of day, 12 hours of night. I had someone ask, why did God use six 24-hour days to create the earth and all things therein? The only answer I have is that's what he wanted to do. If it would have been God's will to create all things in 6 milliseconds, he could have done it. But in his sovereign will, he chose to use six 24-hour days to create all that we see. And on the seventh day, he rested, not because he was tired, but because he was done. And God waited to the sixth day to create man. I heard a person say once, the reason God did that is he knew if he'd have created man beforehand, man would have bragged that he had some part in creation. So God waited to the sixth day to create man. In verse 26, the Bible said, and God said, let us. A lot of truth right there. And God, singular, said, let us, plural. The three-in-one Godhead were present and active during creation, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Go with me to chapter 2, verse 4. It reads, these are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created. Chapter 1 gives us a general summary of creation. Chapter 2, these are the generations, is going to give us detail concerning the creation. I talked to a person once and they tried to use chapter 1, chapter 2, contrasting, saying there were actually people on earth before Adam and Eve were created. And I said, I think you're missing verse 4 of chapter 2. That verse teaches us these are the generations, meaning we're going to give you detail. God gave us detail concerning creation. In verse 7, the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground. God took that that had never been man and made man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Later in this chapter, God saw it was not good for man to be alone. This was still on the sixth day. God caused a deep sleep to be upon Adam. He took a rib from his side and he made woman. And then you had man and woman, both in the garden, both enjoying life that God gave them, and life was good. Life was good. God created man. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about man and mankind. But every time we find a man in the Bible, he's not in the same condition as the others. You know, David said something in Psalms chapter 8 and verse 3. He said, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars which thou hast ordained, he asked this question, what is man? What is man? When we consider that question, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, when Paul told Timothy to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly meaning accurately dividing, cutting. What Paul is saying is, Timothy, there's no error in the Bible. He said we need to accurately divide truth, keeping all truth in its context. First question, Psalm chapter 8, verse 3 and 4, what is man? The next verse we mentioned, rightly dividing the word of truth. When we read about man in the Bible, we should rightly divide the truth in the Bible and keep each man in the Bible in the context that we find him. Sometimes we find men in the Bible doing one thing that other men in the Bible are not able to do. It's important that we understand what type of condition is that man in. In the Bible, I find at least four major conditions that man is in the Bible. And understanding those four, rightly dividing those four, will help us understand the Bible as a whole, help us understand eternal salvation, and it will also help us in discerning what is truth and what is error. Now, we're living in a world where a lot of people are saying what they're saying is truth. And you may have read the article that I wrote this week, the experts say. There's many people that claim to be experts. They've got all the knowledge. They have all the knowledge cornered. God in His grace and His wonderful providence has given us something that we can use to judge any words that come out of any man's mouth, whether it be true or not. It's the Bible. This morning, if God would be our helper, let's use the Bible and see what the Bible has to say about man. And in that, I want us to see four different contexts, four different conditions of man. The first is right here in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. God made man. God made man according to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. God made man upright. God made Adam from the dust of the ground, made him in his own image. A tree was not made in the image of God. A dog was not made in the image of God. The cattle of the field were not made in the image of God. Man was made in the image of God. The Godhead is three in one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Man is three in one. Man has a body, man has a soul, and man has a spirit, displaying the glory of God in himself. God made man upright. Man was made with a will and an ability to make decisions. He was made with parameters and decisions that the beast of the field did not have. And God made Adam upright, put him in a deep sleep, took a rib from his side, and he made woman. And Adam and Eve were together. I love that he took a rib from his side. He didn't take a bone from his head. He didn't take a bone from his foot. He took a bone from his side, and he made woman, teaching us that man and woman should be together, side by side. They two should be one flesh. Also, see it very beautiful that he made a man and a woman and put them together and put them in the garden. And you know what life was? Life was good. I asked a man once, I said, what do you think Adam said the first time he seen Eve? What do you think he said? Now, this is just me guessing. I bet he said, wow, she's a pretty girl. Life was good. Life was a joy. Man was made by the hand of God. God breathed in him the breath of life. You know, in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, and chapter 1 and chapter 2, and just seeing man the way he was created by God, you know, there's a lot of things that's not true that's being taught in the world that you can just cast out the window, right? Like, man came from monkey. Well, I can read Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. I know that's not true. Upright man. Man was made by the hand of God, and God breathed in the breath of life. I can also look at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 and understand this that's being told, that the earth is so many billions and trillions of years old. I know that's not true either. You know, carbon dating systems and things like that, they're not accurate. How can they be accurate? You know, God, when he made the earth and he made man, he made everything mature. The earth standing out of the water and in the water, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, was made mature.
Now, if we would have walked up to Adam on the seventh day, Brother John, if you and I would have been there, and we'd have walked up to Adam and said, "Hey, how you doing?" Now, we weren't there. This is just me talking to you. We'd have walked up to him and said, "Hey, how you doing?" Now, when you looked at Adam, what would you say? How old was he? Well, you'd have said, "Well, this guy's probably about 30, 35 years old." But he was just one day old. Now, how's the carbon dating system going to work with that? It can't work with that. Well, a tree. You'd say, "Well, this tree right here is a full-grown tree, and I've got trees in my yard I know are 50, 60, maybe 80 years old. But God just made the tree like 2 days ago. How would that dating system work with that?" It will not work with that. I remember as Elder Luke Laird said this, you know, anytime you can take something and pop a Pepsi can that says it's 2 trillion years old, it can't be that accurate, okay? God made man. God made him upright. And that man did not come from monkeys. You know, my son and I, Joshua, were talking about this subject several years ago, and Joshua asked just an amazing question. He said, "Daddy, if man come from monkey," he said, "why do we still have monkeys?" Is that not a good question? If man came from monkeys, why do we still have monkeys? Next question is good to ask is, if man came from monkey and not from the hand of God, upright man, show me a model, a skeleton, some type of fossil of a half man, half monkey. Since we all came from monkeys, surely there's going to be a fossil or something like that on earth, right? Surely, surely. Do you know, if you enter into a courtroom and you're going to present a case in a courtroom, the first thing an attorney does in a courtroom, and I'm going to summarize this, I realize it can end up being lengthy, I'm going to summarize this into three parts. The first thing he does is he presents his case. It's opening statements. Presents my case. Okay, here's the case. Man came from monkey. Well, his final step is his closing arguments. You have opening statements, closing arguments. Okay, I have heard their opening statements. Man came from monkey. I've heard their closing arguments. What's in the middle is all the evidence to prove the case. Okay? You don't have just opening statement and closing arguments without the middle section. The middle section is the evidence of the case. The evidence of the case must be presented. So my challenge, show me the evidence. Show it to me. Show me a half man, half monkey model skeleton that's been found on earth somewhere, and then I will begin to be convinced of your ideas. It cannot be found. It's never been presented. And each time they say we've got it, it ends up being a lie or a hoax. You just give it enough time and it'll be proven. It's a lie or a hoax. Now, I want to give you some information that you can find yourself. You can Google it if you want to. Or you can go to DuckDuckGo. Or you can pick up any book and you can find this information. It's easily found. In 1891... there was a man, his name was Eugene Du Bois. This man named Eugene Du Bois was a Dutch medical doctor. And he was in Java. He apparently had found this place where, you know, we excavating, we found bones, and we found it. We found it. We found a skull and a thigh bone, and these go together. One is from a monkey. One is from a man. We've got it. We've got the proof. All over the world, it's going to be written in the newspapers, the magazines, whatever they have. 1891. Do you know what it ended up being? A lie. 30 years later, the man even admitted it's not true. I actually found human bones and animal bones all in the same place, showing that they all existed at the same time. Let's go a little further. Let's go to 1912. 1912, there was a man named Dawson. He was in Piltdown, England. Charles Dawson, Piltdown, England. He was doing some excavating, some digging, and he found a skull and a jawbone, and they all fit together, and it was an ape skull, a human jawbone. This is it. This is the evidence. We've got it now. We're going to shut up all these people that believe that God made man from the dust of the earth. We've got it. Man came from monkey. We've got it. 41 years later, they admitted it was a lie. They even did some observation study of it and found that the skull and the jawbone had been sanded on with files and sandpaper to make it fit together. One man even said just close observation, anybody could see it wasn't true. It was something someone made up trying to prove their lie. Okay, we're not done yet. Let's go to 1925. We're going to find a man named Harold Cook. 1925, there's a man named Harold Cook. He's in Snake Creek, Nebraska, and he's doing some digging, and he finds a tooth. And he takes this tooth, and he develops this huge skeleton, you know, this protruding forehead, arms hanging over to the knees, and said, "We've got it. We've got the evidence. We've got it right here. This is the go-between half man and half monkey." I had a very close friend of mine. He worked in the dental field for many years. I said, "Is it possible to come up with all that just for the tooth?" He said, "No, it's not possible." But they did. It's it. Well, they got some more people involved, did some more study. You know what they finally determined? It was a pig's tooth. The tooth didn't even belong to a man. Didn't belong to a monkey. It was a pig's tooth. Several years later, there was a man that done some more checking out and found that even that pig wasn't extinct. It was still around. You know, and every once in a while, you hear somebody say, "They found something over here. They found something over here. They found something over here." None of it's true. Man did not come from monkey. Man was made by the hand of God. And God breathed in him the breath of life. And someone would say, "Well, what's the big problem, Brother Ronnie? Why is people arguing with this so much?" If man must admit that he was made by the hand of God, then man is going to have to admit he's responsible for his actions in the sight of God. That's the problem. There's your problem right there. Man does not want or have a desire to admit that he has to answer to God. And if he can say, "I come from monkey, I've evolved from something way out there out of nowhere, then I don't have to answer to no one but myself," there's your problem. There's the argument. But the Bible teaches us clearly that God made man upright. And that man that was made upright, he didn't have sin. Life was good. Adam was not made a sinner. Adam was made in the image of God. Adam was a good man. But in Genesis chapter 3, Adam was tempted. You remember the serpent came and talked to Eve? You know, Adam was there the entire time. I couldn't believe when I read that Adam would just stand there and let that serpent talk to his wife like that. But he was there the entire time. And God gave man, this upright man, this man that God had given everything to him he needed. And life was good. He gave him a commandment not to eat of a certain tree. Don't eat it. But man failed to keep the commandment of God. And when man failed to keep the commandment of God, just as God said that man would die, that man died that day. He was separated from life source. And someone may say, "Well, didn't Adam live 930 years longer?" He did. But he died that day because he was cut off from life source. Let me ask you, brothers. Valentine's Day is coming up. How many of you are planning to get your wife some flowers for Valentine's Day? Yeah, I remember one year I bought Jennifer some flowers for Valentine's Day. You know, brought them home. She always puts them in a vase. You know, they stay pretty for several days, and finally they start to wilt and fall. And she said, "Well, those flowers died." No, it took a few days for them to show that death, but actually the flowers died when they were cut off from life source. Now, we can put them in water. We can do some vitamins in the water and try to keep the petals on a little longer, but those flowers died when they were cut off from life source. When Adam transgressed against God, he died. He was cut off from life source, separated from God, and we were all in him and died at the same time. And therefore, we come to the second condition of man, depraved and corrupt man. Anytime we teach a death in Scripture, we must teach a change of position. If you've heard someone say Adam fell when he transgressed against God, what they're saying is Adam died. A fall and death in the Bible, those are two synonymous words. I'll prove that to you. Let's go over to Judges chapter 8 and verse 10. In the days of Gideon, when they were fighting against the Midianites, the Bible said there was 120,000 men that drew sword that fell. Is anyone going to argue with me that they died that day? No, they died. They fell. I go over to 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 10. When the children of Israel were warring against the Philistine, the Bible said there was 30,000 footmen that fell that day. They fell, they died. The fall and death is synonymous in Scripture. When Adam transgressed against God, and we all in Adam, Adam fell, Adam died, and we in him. Now, if we're going to teach a fall, that death, we must teach a change of position. Now, Brother Phil Rash is with us this morning. Brother Phil, we prayed for you a few weeks ago because you had a fall. Now, Brother Phil, I want you to, I know you're going to amen this, Brother Phil, but I want you to amen it loud enough for everybody to hear it. When you have a fall, you have a change of position. Amen, Brother Phil?
Amen.
All right. What are we teaching about what happened in the garden with Adam when he transgressed against God? There's three basic positions being taught. Now, I'm going to give you the first two that I do not believe, and then I'm going to tell you what I believe and what the Bible teaches. First position is what I call the absoluter position, the can't help it position. Meaning everything is fixed, everything just goes along, God's like a puppeteer in heaven, you know, and we're all just doing what God said to do. All right, that person would say when God made man, he made him upright, he made man upright, but God eternally ordained that that man would transgress against him so that he could save him in the end, and when he sinned against God, he fell. And now that he fell, he can't help himself because God still has eternally ordained that he'd be where he is. That's not a change. That's the same. He couldn't help himself before. He couldn't help himself after. That is not a change of position. Therefore, it cannot teach a fallen death. Second position says that man was made upright. He had a will. He could make a choice. He made the wrong choice and he died, but now he's still in a place where all he's got to do is make a choice to do right and he can get himself fixed. That's still not a change of position, is it, brothers and sisters? That's still saying he can help himself before, he can help himself after. Neither one of those are true. To teach a change of position, you've got to teach that man was made upright and he had a will and he had an ability to make a choice. But after he made that choice, he fell and died, and now he's in a place where he cannot make a choice for good, cannot make a choice for righteousness. Why? Because he's corrupt, he's depraved, he's utterly fallen in the context and in sin himself. Otherwise, if we're going to say Adam just did what God caused him to do, that's not disobedience, that's robotics. Adam disobeyed God and plunged him and everything in him into sin, into a place that now we or Adam without God in us, we cannot help ourselves. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul quotes a lot of scripture from the Old Testament. The same things that are taught here, you can find them in Psalms chapter 14, Psalms 53, Ecclesiastes 7:20. The Apostle Paul has already presented to us the sinfulness of man from Adam to Moses, from the giving of the law to the coming of Christ, and now he's talking to people in the New Testament church. And he said in verse 9, "What then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they're all under sin." We're looking at man in the context of being corrupt and depraved. We've looked at upright man. This is depraved man. This is man without God. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." What is he saying? There's none that does right. Without God in us, none of us does right. Verse 11, "There's none that understandeth." Now, Brother Ronnie, I don't know about that. You know, I believe if we just went to that person and just worked on them long enough, we could get them to understand their need and to change their mind and start to do right. No, that's not going to work. He's not going to change his mind. He's not going to receive the information of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, "The natural man," that's the man without God, "receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned." My dad used to say this. He said, "You cannot tell a man to go anywhere when he thinks he's already arrived where he needs to be." Bam! Well, that's a good point. Natural man without God, you cannot tell him to go anywhere. He thinks he's already arrived exactly where he needs to be.
There's none that seeketh after God. Well, all we have to do is just convince them to seek after God, and they can get themselves fixed. Psalms chapter 10 and verse 4, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all of his thoughts. Verse 12, they're all gone out of the way. Well, Brother Ronnie, we just got to get them in the right way. I think it's in Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man to direct his steps. What he's saying is man's not going to figure this out himself. It's not in man to figure it out. They are together become unprofitable. Not profitable, but unprofitable. Meaning there's nothing about them profitable. And there's none that doeth good, no, not one. Not one good work. Without God in us, depraved man, corrupt man, that is all of us in Adam, none of us do good. Well, Brother Ronnie, if that person would just believe, my question is, believing a work? Is believing a work? The Bible said it is. There were some that asked Jesus, what must we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him that sent him. Believe. Believing is a work. Well, if believing is a work, and without God, there's none of us that can do good, therefore we can conclude man is not going to believe God unless God is first in him. Therefore, we understand believing the truth is only evidence that you are born of God. You remember 1 John chapter 5 and verse 1, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is about to be born of God. Is that what your Bible reads? That's not the way my Bible reads it. Mm-mm. Whosoever is born of God, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is, meaning already born of God. John chapter 5 verse 24. Jesus makes reference to him that had passed from death into life. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath eternal life and hath passed from death unto life. There's none that doeth good. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. Nothing but death comes out of their mouth. You know why? Because there's nothing but death in them. The poison of asp is under their lips. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. If that person would just confess the Lord is king, he could save himself. How is he going to confess the Lord is king? His mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. How many of you like cornbread and milk? You like cornbread and milk? I like cornbread and milk. You know, it's something my mama taught me, and sometimes Jennifer has to remind me not to try to talk when my mouth is full of cornbread and milk. You ever got your mouth full of cornbread and milk and try to talk? I mean, you usually make a real mess. I've made a few of them, brothers and sisters. You can't talk when your mouth's full of cornbread and milk. If someone's mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, how are they going to confess Jesus Christ? The Bible teaches us in 1 John chapter 4 that that person that confesseth Jesus Christ, God dwelleth in him and he in God. The person that confesseth that Jesus Christ is Lord is already born again. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 1 that that answer of the tongue is from the Lord. The preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood, nothing but violence. Why do you think Cain murdered Abel? Is that what his mom and daddy told him to do? No, that was by nature, fallen nature. That was sin being manifested in time. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, and there's no fear of God, meaning no reverential respect of God before their eyes. That is corrupt man. The gospel cannot affect that man. The gospel cannot benefit that man. That man is not in a condition to receive the gospel. That man is separated from God, and unless God, by his sovereign grace, helps that man, saves that man will be in the judgment of eternal hell forever and ever and ever and deserves it. And that's all of us without God. Without God, there's none of us good. No, not one. None of us. Third context of man taught in Scripture, though, I'm going to call him quickened man. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes to the church of Ephesus, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. What does the word quickened mean? It means to be made alive. Quickened is a word that's synonymous with the new birth in the New Testament. Meaning that person has been born again. That person, God dwells in him and he in God. That God at his sovereign appointed time has come and by the direct work of the Holy Spirit has made that person good inwardly. Now the old flesh was not eradicated. Now that person still has the nature of Adam that he inherited from his mom and dad, her mom and dad, but God is in them. Now that person is a dual complex creature. That person that's been made alive by the Lord, that person is able to make decisions of good and bad. That person is able to receive the instruction of God. Why? Because he's looking for help inwardly, and that person can be confused in his mind or informed in his mind. And that could depend on the environment that he is in. That is quickened man. And I can prove to you by the Bible, every time you find a person responding to the gospel truth, every time you find a person longing for something better, every time you find a person experiencing sin in their heart, believing that they're a sinner, you're going to find that is a quickened man. It's a man that's already born again. It's a man that's heaven-bought, heaven-bound, and hell-proof. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And I want to say this before we go to Acts chapter 2. A man does not go from being corrupt and depraved to being quickened of his own will. He cannot. We've already proven that. The only way a person would go from one condition to this condition of quickened is by the grace of God. Man cannot help himself. Man will not help himself. And if man could and would, he would not be acceptable with God because he's a sinner. But God, by his sovereign grace, is the one that makes us alive. And therefore, we can conclude, if we see someone doing good, they're already born of God. If I see someone that sees themselves as a sinner, they're already born of God. If I see someone longing for the Lord and longing for truth, they're already born of God. They're just giving evidence of that grace. And I've said this in the pulpit many times, and it's worth to be repeated, and I've heard many of you say it yourselves. Life always precedes action. God first makes us alive, and then you see the evidence of the action of that life and the things that we do. Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost in verse 37. The Bible says that congregation listened to him. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were touched by the preaching. They felt convicted of their sins. They felt condemned. Then Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. My question, what condition are these people in? Are these people depraved, corrupt, or are they already quickened, already born again? These people are already born again. If you'll notice with me in verse 5, these were Jews, devout men out of every nation. The word devout meaning they were good men doing good. We've already proven, man without God, there's none that doeth good, no, not one. If these were good men doing good, these were people already born of God. And when Peter tells them to repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, the phrase for the remission of sins does not mean in order to get it. It means because you've got it. For the answer or response to this. Do you remember in Mark chapter 1 when there was a man that was a leper that came to the Lord and he said, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus said, I will, be thou clean. And Jesus said, you go offer to the priest those things that Moses has commanded for thy cleansing. My question, when was he cleansed? He was already cleansed. But he went offered in response to what Jesus had done to the priest for his cleansing. Repentance and baptism is our response to this knowledge, to this grace that we have by God. If you believe in your heart that God has saved you by his grace, the response that you should have is glorify God, repent of your sins, be baptized, and be joined to the truth, the Lord's church. These people were already born again children of God.
They already had grace in their heart. These were quickened men by the grace of God. Let's turn over a little further. Let's go to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, we find Philip. Philip the evangelist. Philip had to be one of the 70 others that Jesus sent out in Luke chapter 10. Because Philip had direct authority to baptize from the Lord. Philip didn't need authority from the church to baptize. See, for me to baptize in the church, I have to have authority given to me by the church. Now, I've been ordained to be an administrator of baptism, but I don't have the authority of baptism by myself. Brother John and Brother Phil, all of you know quite well, I just can't meet somebody down here at the sea and start baptizing people into the church. No, I get that authority from the church body. I'm an administrator. You have the authority. The apostles and those 70 others sent out by Jesus had direct authority. John the Baptist had direct authority. These apostles didn't have to ask the church, so they could baptize them and send them to a church. Philip here, the Spirit of the Lord came to him, an angel. Verse 26, spake unto Philip, said, arise and go toward the south, unto the way that goeth down from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is a desert. And I love verse 27, the Bible said, and he arose and went. If the Lord tells you to do something, just do it. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure, and had come to Jerusalem for to worship, was returning and sitting in his chariot, reading Isaiah, that's Isaiah the prophet, when the Spirit said unto Philip, go near and join thyself unto this chariot. And Philip ran thither to him, and heard him read the prophet Isaiah, and said, understandest thou what thou readest? Philip said, you understand what you're reading? He's reading Isaiah chapter 53. And he said unto him, how can I except some man guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come and sit with him. And the place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so opened he not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet this, of himself or of some other man? And the Bible said in verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. I love that, don't you? Same scripture. See, we should be able to go to any verse of Scripture in the Bible and preach Jesus. He went to that verse of Scripture and preached Jesus. And as they went their way, they came to a place of water. And the eunuch, he said, what hindereth me from being baptized? And he said, nothing if thou believest thou mayest. And he went down in the water with the Ethiopian eunuch and he was baptized. And of course, at that point, he was a member of the church. Got a question. What kind of condition was that Ethiopian eunuch in before Philip started preaching to him? Was he a depraved, corrupt man? And he preached to him and informed him enough to become a quickened, born-again man? Or was he already a quickened, born-again man that received information enough to know what he should do to serve his God in heaven? It's the second. The Ethiopian eunuch had already went to Jerusalem to worship. He had a longing desire for God. He had a great desire for knowledge. He was seeking after God. You remember the text? There's none that seeketh after God. Corrupt man doesn't seek God. Doesn't seek the knowledge of God. This Ethiopian eunuch had went to with the effort of worship. He desired to know more about God. He received the word when Philip preached to him. And Philip did not make him a born-again child of God. Philip informed him of God's grace and his responsibility as a child of God in serving God in spirit and in truth. All right, let's turn to more. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. We find a man named Saul of Tarsus. This man named Saul of Tarsus, he was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church and the disciples of the Lord. And the Lord struck him down, and the Lord sent Ananias to Saul to preach to him. And when Saul gets there to this place, Ananias, he comes later. And Ananias didn't want to preach to him. He said, I've heard much about this man. And the Lord said, behold, he prayeth, a sign he's already born again. Ananias comes there, Ananias in verse 17, and Ananias went his way and entered into the house. And putting his hand on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight. Not life, sight. And be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately they fell from his eyes as had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. Question, what kind of condition was he in before Ananias got there? He was already born again. He was not in the state of being corrupt and depraved. He was a born again, quickened child of God. I would ask every person in this building, any person listening to the sound of my voice, to read Acts chapter 10 and the account. And the account of Cornelius, the centurion, and read about how he showed all the evidence of grace before any gospel truth was preached to him. Why? Because the direct work of the Holy Spirit had changed him from being corrupt and depraved to being a quickened man before the gospel got there. That's the third context of man taught in Scripture. You have upright man, you have depraved man, you got quickened man. Fourth one. We're just going to take just a minute or two on this. Fourth one is one that we haven't experienced yet. But our hope is we will. Satisfied man. Brothers and sisters, Adam was made upright. Adam fell, we all fell in him. I can't look back in my life and tell you when I was born again. I can't. I think it's Sister Colleen that told me this. She said, Brother Ronnie, I can't remember a time in my life when I didn't love God. Maybe that's your case. Sister Colleen, to me, sounds like a case similar to John the Baptist. Remember John the Baptist? He was born of God when he was 6 months old in his mother's womb. There's a lot of children of God that are born again like that. They just come into the world like, remember Moses? His parents saw that he was a goodly child. 3 months old. I saw he's a goodly child. I saw good in him. Saul of Tarsus, now that happened sometime in the middle of his life. God struck him down. I remember there was a thief that was hanging on the side of the Lord. The Lord done something for him when he was hanging on the cross there beside the Lord. I look back at my life. I can't tell you. Somebody says, I can tell you the time. I can tell you the place. I can't. I don't know. I've compared it to this. I remember when my family moved from Cornelia, Georgia to Mount Airy, Georgia when I was about 4 years old. I remember that move. I remember us moving and I remember my daddy mowing the grass the first time in that yard. I remember that. I can remember me running behind daddy and picking up grass and throwing it and us having fun in the yard. I remember me all of a sudden having a lot more woods to play in. But, you know, mom and daddy said I was alive 4 years before that. I don't remember much about that. Now, I remember one time Bobby and I were wrestling when I was about 3 years old, and he turned me loose, and I ran into a washing machine. I remember that. That's what I've held that against Bobby ever since. I remember, but I don't remember much about life. You know, they tell me I was born there in Demarest on May the 16th, 1969. I don't remember much about that day. I'm not able to converse with Mom and Daddy, but they tell me I was alive. Mom and Daddy told me I was born that day. There's some doctors that confirm it. I've got a birth certificate at home that confirm it. But I don't remember much about it. When it comes to my life, I have in the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know when it happened. I don't. But I can look in my life and I see experiences of that life that I've had. I remember times in my life when I felt so condemned as a sinner. I just wanted to feel forgiveness of sins. I remember a time in my life I wanted to do better. I remember wanting to be a member of the church. But see, that's not when I became alive. That's when I had experiences with the life that I have. But in this experience that I have, there's one thing I have not experienced. You know what that is? Being completely satisfied. I haven't experienced that yet, and neither have you. Now, we should desire to find contentment in this world, but we have not experienced satisfaction. But you know, there's a time in our future, brothers and sisters. According to the Bible, Psalm 17, verse 15, Revelation 21, we will experience satisfaction. And that's when we will be with the Lord, soul, body, and spirit. Hallelujah. We'll all be together. Everybody God purposed to be there will be there. A number that no man can number, as the sands of the sea and as the stars of heaven, as far as you can look in any way. It'll be God's children. And you'll think, how's he going to have time for all of us? He will have time for all of us, and he will have time just for you, because if there will be a multitude there, but it'd be just like it's just you and him, because that's how God can fill our lives. And I'm looking forward to that day of being satisfied, because I am not satisfied with this world. I am not satisfied. satisfied with me. I'm not satisfied with my environment. I'm not satisfied with what's going on. But I'm looking forward to that day that my Lord will come back and He will make all things right. He will make all things new. And we will be happy forever and ever and ever and then some. May God richly bless you, is our prayer.